And I will continue reading from Luke chapter 7. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would know the peace and salvation and forgiveness of your Son today. We pray that you would speak to us and form us and shape us and assure us and encourage us by your word, by the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing a little break from 1 Corinthians, and so we're back in Luke's gospel today. And not surprisingly, that means we're back at the table with Jesus. Once again, we find Jesus in Luke's gospel eating and drinking. I talked a couple weeks ago about how Luke's gospel is full of these meal scenes. There's just meal after meal after meal in Luke's gospel. But it's really not just Luke's gospel. The whole Bible is full of feasting. From the very beginning of the scriptures, indeed from the very beginning of history, we see just how important food is. God uses food and our hunger for food to teach us. So food means dependence. It reminds us that we are creatures, that we do not have life in ourselves, that we must get life as a gift from outside of ourselves. Food means dominion. It reminds us that God has given creation to us, that we are the caretakers, stewards, and consumers of creation. Food is for fellowship. We were made to eat and made to eat with each other. Food is not just a biological necessity. It is a sociological necessity. Sharing a meal brings us into communion with each other. Food builds community. Food is right at the center of community. And of course, in the scriptures, we find food has always been central to worship. Sanctuaries in the Bible are always places of eating and drinking. Going back to the very first sanctuary in the Garden of Eden, there was free food there. God's sanctuaries have always been places of free food. In fact, it's very interesting in the Bible, altars are also called tables. Altars are tables, tables are altars. Places of sacrifice are also places of feasting. And so you find in the scriptures that communion with God is really less a matter of private meditation, though that has its place. But communion with God is really less a matter of private meditation and really more a matter of communal feasting, feasting together. That was true in ancient Israel. You see it in the ministry of Jesus, and of course it continues to be true in the life of the church today. And this is indeed what we find in Luke's gospel. There are at least 10 meal scenes in Luke's gospel. And these different meals in Luke's gospel serve a variety of different purposes. Sometimes the meals are evangelistic. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners as a way of inviting them to his kingdom. And so these evangelistic meals symbolize and enact the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost, to form a circle of companions around himself, a circle of friends who will enjoy his presence and his gifts, his love and his forgiveness, his blessings and his benefits. Meals in Luke's gospel can also be centers of confrontation and controversy. The enemies of Jesus, especially the Pharisees, point to his table companions as their chief problem with his ministry. He's eating and drinking with all the wrong people. This can't be the Messiah because he hangs out with the unclean. He hangs out with the untouchables in Israel. So the Pharisees accuse Jesus of eating and drinking with sinners. And Jesus doesn't deflect that accusation. He doesn't defend himself against that charge. He accepts it and continues to eat and drink with sinners, letting the controversy build right up to the point where they crucify him. We also find in Luke's gospel that the table is a place of discipleship. The table is a kind of training ground. Jesus not only teaches at the table, which means his sermons were a kind of table talk. Jesus not only teaches at the table, but he also transforms table manners and table customs to show his followers what the kingdom is really all about. The table gives us a snapshot of kingdom life. Jesus says, if you want to know what my kingdom is like, look at me eating and drinking. Look at who I'm with and look at the manners and customs I'm establishing around the table. A new kind of table fellowship is being established. But what's most central to all these meals in Luke's gospel is salvation. The table is a place of salvation. The table is a place where sinners find the Savior, where they meet the Savior. To feast with Jesus is to feast on Jesus. And to feast on Jesus is to find salvation. To feast with Jesus is to receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus is to receive salvation. It's to receive forgiveness and all his benefits. Jesus gives himself to his people at the table. And so the table is a place of rejoicing. It's a place of celebrating. It's a place of delight and festivity. In fact, it's interesting. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus describes this salvation that his kingdom will bring in. Salvation there is pictured as people from all nations, north, south, east, and west, flowing into the kingdom by coming to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and feasting together. That's the primary picture of salvation in Luke's gospel, the table, feasting together. Now here in Luke 7, we have one of Luke's meal stories. And really, I think this is one of the most beautiful stories, one of the most beautiful short stories ever told. It's an amazing story. It's a comforting story. And it makes exactly this point about salvation. Now, to see what's going on here, we need to sort of step back and get the big picture. What's happening here? Well, Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus to a dinner party. He's hosting a dinner party, and he invites Jesus to come. But you might remember, we looked at another meal story a couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 5. It's interesting to contrast that meal with this meal. There in Luke chapter 5, it was Matthew the tax collector who threw the party to honor Jesus. Here it's Simon the Pharisee who hosts the dinner party. But it seems it's more likely to test Jesus or even to trap Jesus in some way. Back in Luke chapter 5, it was the Pharisees who crashed the party. The sinner, Matthew, threw the party, and the self-righteous Pharisees crashed the party. This time, that pattern is reversed. Simon is the host, and this story exposes his self-righteousness. So you have a self-righteous host, and this time it's a sinner, this sinful woman of the city, probably a prostitute, who crashes the party. She wanders into Simon's house when she hears Jesus is there. She finds Jesus. She goes straight up to him. She begins anointing his feet with oil and with her tears. Now, to a sort of casual observer just looking at this, everything about this scene would seem wrong. This woman shouldn't be there. She wasn't invited. She wasn't on the guest list. More than that, she certainly should not be doing what she's doing. Her actions seem wildly inappropriate. In fact, given her background, her profession, they could easily be misinterpreted. And in fact, that's how Simon is thinking about it. He's thinking to himself, what is this sinner doing here in my house? And why is Jesus letting this sinful woman touch him? In fact, he thinks to himself, if Jesus knew who this woman really was, what she was really like, he would stop her and send her away. But Jesus doesn't stop her. Instead, Jesus addresses Simon. He addresses Simon with a parable that leads to a question. Now, in Luke's gospel, again, this is something you need to understand. The parties and the parables always go together. Jesus is known in Luke's gospel as one who goes to parties and one who tells stories. He goes to parties and he tells parables. So he eats with people, and then he uses his parables, his stories, to interpret or explain what's happening at the table. So parables and parties are sort of his stock in trade, the stuff out of which he's building his ministry. He celebrates with people at the table, and then he uses parables to explain what's happening, and that's what he does here. So he tells Simon a parable to explain what's going on. In this parable, there are two debtors. There's one who owes just a tiny amount, a very small amount, a pocket change amount of money. And there is another debtor who owes a massive amount. You know, my girls would say it's ginormous. You know, that's their word of choice for something that's really huge. A ginormous debt. Jesus says, if this creditor forgives both debtors, who will be more grateful? Who will love the forgiving creditor more? And Simon gets it. It's obvious. Oddly, the one who has been forgiven more will love more. The one who has been forgiven more will have more to be grateful about. That person will have more love. Little forgiveness means little love. Big forgiveness means big love. So the principle of the parable is simple enough, and its application to what's happening is obvious as well, even though obviously Simon's not going to like it. Jesus goes on to explain all of this. The woman who has come into the house clearly loves Jesus a great deal. Her tears, it's not just oil, it's called fragrant oil, the best kind of oil. All of her actions show this, that she has this great love for Jesus. And from the fact of that great love, we may draw the conclusion that she has been greatly forgiven. She loves much, and Jesus says that proves she's been forgiven much. In fact, it's really interesting how Jesus puts it in verse 47. He says, therefore, that means in light of her actions, on the basis of her actions, therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. I love the fact that Jesus inserted that little phrase, which are many, there to describe her sins. Her sins, which are many. Those are some of the most comforting and assuring and encouraging words in all of the gospel. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Even the many sins, the great sins, the huge sins, the ginormous sins of this woman can be forgiven. They are forgiven. Jesus brings a ginormous forgiveness for ginormous sinners. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of her actions. Yes, she was a big sinner, but she received a big forgiveness. And so she loved with a big love. She's overflowing with love and gratitude because of what she has freely received from Jesus. And then Jesus speaks a word of forgiveness directly to her in verse 48. He pronounces absolution, even as we do each week in the liturgy. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, those who are at the table are amazed by this. They say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? What is Jesus claiming about himself when he forgives sins in this way? He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of its priesthood, the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Because, you know, in that day, if you were a sinner and you wanted forgiveness, you would go to the temple. And with the priest, you would offer a sacrifice. Now Jesus, right there on the spot, is issuing forgiveness, declaring forgiveness to this woman. But more than that, Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, God incarnate, God come into the world in human form. Because who can forgive sin? God alone has the authority to cancel sin, to cancel debts, to forgive in this way. Of course they're amazed. But what about Simon? What about Simon? Simon has not even been willing to show Jesus the normal courtesies that a host would show a guest in that day. You know how when somebody comes to your house, You know, you greet them at the door, you shake their hand, you take their coat, you welcome them in. Those are just kind of normal, expected courtesies in our day. That's what you do when somebody shows up at your door. And they had certain protocols, certain rituals, certain ways of greeting people in that day as well. Simon didn't do any of those things for Jesus. He invited Jesus, but he didn't really welcome Jesus into his home. And so you could say of Simon, he loves little, or really, he loves not at all, from which we can conclude he must not be forgiven. In fact, it's really interesting to see how Jesus contrasts Simon and the woman in this passage. He says to Simon, "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." You wouldn't even use ordinary oil on my head. She's used the best oil on my feet. See, Jesus is saying, look, it's this woman who has really welcomed me. And it's not even her house. You know, Jesus says in verse 41, "Do you see this woman?" Well, of course Simon's seen the woman. He's thinking about it in his heart. Of course Simon noticed her. Jesus goes on to contrast this woman with your house, Simon's house. To say, look, I'm in your house, but she's really the one who's acting as a host. Simon is a host who's not really a host at all. And this woman who's not even a true guest is acting as a host. Welcoming Jesus, receiving Jesus. She is the one who shows Jesus true hospitality. Simon does not. See, what's the real difference between Simon and this woman? What's the root of their differences? You know, to an outside observer, their differences right up to this moment would have been obvious. You have on the one hand, Simon. He's a righteous, respectable man with money. And then you have this nameless, sinful, degraded woman who has been selling herself for money. You could not have a sharper contrast. But Jesus sees them differently. According to Jesus, Simon's not righteous. At most, he's self-righteous. And what does it mean to be self-righteous? It means you don't know yourself at all. It means he's a sinner and does not know it. It means he's very, very sick, but he thinks he's healthy. It means he's in utter poverty, but he thinks he's a billionaire. To be self-righteous is to be self-deceived. And this woman is now righteous because her sins have been forgiven. She was unrighteous, but now she is made righteous because she's been forgiven. So Jesus declares the self-righteous unrighteous, and he declares the unrighteous righteous. And you think, how can that be? How does that happen? Well, verse 50 really gives us the key. Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That word peace really summarizes all the covenant blessings, all the kingdom blessings that God promised to Israel. When Messiah comes, he will bring shalom. He will bring peace. This woman has received all of that. How? Jesus says it is by her faith. See, the real difference between Simon and the woman is found just here. She has put her trust in Jesus to save her. He will not do that. She has faith in Jesus. He does not. And what this means is, Simon is really the one who doesn't belong there in the room with Jesus. He's the one who really shouldn't be there. He's really the party crasher. He's the one who's really acting in an inappropriate way. Think about how inappropriate this is. Here he has Israel's Messiah right in front of him, in his house, at his table. And he won't even give the Messiah a proper greeting, a proper welcome. Here he has Israel's king in his house, Israel's anointed one, and he will not anoint his head with oil to recognize that this is Israel's Messiah. He will not put his trust, his faith, in this Messiah. Now you might ask, what's so special about faith? Why does Jesus say that this woman's faith has saved her. Why is that what sets her apart and puts her in the kingdom with Jesus, while Simon, this Pharisee, this religious leader, this outwardly righteous man, is still on the outside? What's so special about faith? Well, see, you know what faith is? Faith saves because, on the one hand, faith means giving up on any kind of self-salvation project. It means giving up on working your way to God or thinking you're already good enough just as you are. Faith means you abandon all self-reliance and you cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Faith means you admit your sin. You admit your weakness. You admit your failings. You admit you can't do it. You can't do anything on your own. You've got to have help. You need forgiveness. You need healing. What faith does, faith is just the outstretched, empty hand, stretched out and empty, ready to receive what God offers to us in the gospel. But there's more to faith than that. That's part of it. We can also say faith is this. Faith is entrusting yourself to Jesus. Faith is how we identify with Jesus. It's how we commit ourselves to Him, how we surrender ourselves to Him, how we hand the reins of our lives over to Jesus. Faith means committing yourself to Jesus, giving yourself to Him, staking your life on His power to save you, to forgive you, and transform you. That's what faith does. See, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are united to Him, and He is united to you. You are now in Christ, and Christ is in you. You're bonded to Jesus by faith. And because you're united to Jesus in this way, now all that is true of Jesus is true of you. So Jesus takes your sin and dies for it on the cross, and in place of your sin, He gives you His righteousness. He gives you His status as the one who has been vindicated in God's court. You know, Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He said, when we're united to Jesus by faith, He takes our sin and we get His righteousness. He takes our condemnation, we get His acquittal. He takes our filth and our muck and our messiness, and we get His glory, His inheritance, His standing. Now, it's so interesting what happens, and this is why we read that little piece of Scripture right before the story about Simon and this woman. So interesting what happens earlier in Luke chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 34, we find that Jesus has been accused of eating and drinking with sinners, accused of befriending sinners. You know, here he is, he's making sinners a part of His kingdom banquets. He's giving them a place at the table. They say, look, you know, Jesus, He's a friend of tax collectors and Messiah, and He's a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. He can't be the Messiah. That's how the Pharisees are looking at it. Why that accusation? Why that charge? I find it very, very interesting that they accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton. These are Pharisees talking. They know the Torah, the law of Moses. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Carl read it for us this morning. There's a law in Deuteronomy 21 that says the rebellious, incorrigible son who is a drunkard and a glutton. It's that same phrase. The son in Israel who is a drunkard and a glutton must be executed. He must be put to death. These are Pharisees talking. They know the Old Testament law, when they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, you know what they're saying? Jesus is worthy of death. Jesus must be sentenced to die. He must be executed. Now, of course, Jesus is not a rebellious son. In fact, the twist is the Pharisees are really the rebellious sons in Israel. They're the incorrigible ones because they are rebelling against God's kingdom program revealed in Jesus. They're rebelling against the Messiah that God has sent them. They're the rebellious sons, not Jesus. But this is the accusation they bring. They say of Jesus, He is a glutton and a drunkard. He must die. But there's a whole lot of irony in this. It's the wild and crazy irony of Jesus of the gospel. Because see, Jesus does die the death of a rebellious son. He does die the death of a glutton and a drunkard. You know, you keep reading in Deuteronomy 21. I had Carl do this for us this morning as well. The next law in Deuteronomy 21 says anyone hanged on a tree is cursed. That's the most cursed way to die. How does Jesus die? He is hung on a tree. What does his death mean? It means he bore the curse for you and me. We are the rebellious sons who deserve to die. Jesus has taken our place. See, Jesus died my death and your death and death for all sinners who put their trust in him. Jesus bore the curse. He bore my curse and your curse and the curse for all who are cursed, who put their trust in him. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the good news he brings. That's his kingdom. That's what it's all about. Jesus comes and suffers and dies in our place. He steps into our place as sinners and takes that wrath and that curse that we deserve. So now we can stand in his place of blessing and glory. That's what it's about. That's why this woman is saved by her faith. By her faith in Jesus. See, well, what is this story really about? It's showing us we must acknowledge our need. We must acknowledge our emptiness. We must look to Jesus with the eyes of faith to be our Savior. And this is why the Bible is full of stories like this. You know, if you read through Luke's Gospel, you see it's one story after another that's just like this one. And that's because really what we need most are not a bunch of tips and techniques about how to live a better or happier or more successful or more fulfilled life. The Bible's not a self-help manual because you don't need a self-help manual. What you need is a Savior, somebody who can save you from yourself. And that's what you find in Jesus. That's what you find in the gospel. But I want to finish up this morning by talking for a few minutes about sort of the dark underside of this story. What it shows us about Simon. See, Simon thinks that Jesus cannot be a prophet because he doesn't know who this woman is. Simon's thinking to himself, he doesn't know the heart or the life of this woman, and that's why he's not sending this woman away. Right at that very moment, Jesus is reading Simon's heart. He reads the self-righteous thoughts in Simon's mind, and that's when he begins to address Simon with the parable. This is what I think is so shocking about that. The shocking reality is that Jesus seems to be more disgusted, if I can put it that way, more disgusted with Simon's self-righteous, prideful hypocrisy than he is with the sexual history of this woman. He's more disgusted by Simon's pride and arrogance than he is by the fact that this is a sinful woman of the city. He knows Simon's heart and he knows her heart. He knows our hearts. But see, what's in Simon's heart, the fact he is condemning this woman in his heart, even as she comes to Jesus, what does that tell you about Simon? What does that tell you about where he is? That's how Timothy Chester puts it. He says, Simon's attitude to this woman exposes his heart. It's always like that. Problem people, difficult people, different people have a habit of exposing our hearts. Maybe you've wondered, why does God put so many difficult people or problem people in my life, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my school, in my church? Well, this may be why. Because God uses people like that to expose our hearts. When someone is difficult, disappointing, or disrespectful, your reaction reveals your own heart. Whenever we look down on someone for being smelly or disorganized or lazy or emotional or promiscuous or socially inept or bitter, then we're like graceless Simon. And if we look down on people for not understanding grace, then we are like graceless Simon. If you're thinking about how this applies to someone else, then you're like graceless Simon. Jesus says to us, if you look down on others, you love little because you understand so little of your sin and my grace. Chester goes on, he says, when I speak with someone who's an alcoholic or a single mother or someone who's depressed or unemployed or unemployable, I must do so as a fellow sinner. We're all broken people in a broken world. If I do not understand this, then my good intentions will be patronizing. Anything I say will only be heard as become like me. Only as I am daily struck by God's amazing grace to me, a fellow sinner, will my life and words point to Jesus, the Savior. See, Simon's failure to show hospitality to both Jesus and to this woman is very telling. It shows us what's in his heart. And that's why on the flip side, the gospel always produces a culture that is hospitable. It always produces a place where sinners, even people like this woman, find a welcome, where they can find a warm reception. Hospitality, especially the kind of hospitality that crosses through barriers. You know, we might think of barriers of class or barriers of race, but other kinds of barriers too. Hospitality that crosses over those kinds of barriers creates a community of grace, a community of forgiveness, a community of transformation, a community that embodies what the kingdom of Jesus is all about. But you know, hospitality like that has fallen on hard times. Hospitality, community, friendship, these are all they're all vital to life, but they're all missing ingredients in our culture. You know, think about how much we've cheapened the meaning of friendship. You know, what are friends today? You know, maybe a TV show with you know, kind of a surrogate substitute for real friends. You know, or maybe a Facebook number. But in the kingdom, friends are people you laugh and cry and eat and drink with. People you share life with. And that kind of friendship is so often missing. Now, because of our failure to practice this kind of hospitality, you know what has filled the void? A kind of consumerized, commercialized hospitality. It's very interesting. I was reading on this the other day. This man, Taylor Clark, a sociologist, has written a history of Starbucks. And he argues that the secret of Starbucks' success, it's not its coffee so much as the pull of the coffee house as a place. He talks about the coffee house as a kind of third place. It's not a workspace. It's not a home space. It's a third kind of space, a kind of neutral territory, as it were. And so Clark says, Starbucks isn't so much a coffee company, but a third place bringing people together through the social glue of coffee. Starbucks research showed that people wanted, quote, a cozy social atmosphere above all else. For those seeking a refuge from the world, the cup of coffee they bought was really just the price of admission to partake of the coffee house scene. What Starbucks is really selling is hospitality, community. Now, I have nothing against Starbucks. I mean, I'm not really a coffee drinker, actually, so maybe I do have something against Starbucks. But I have nothing against going to Starbucks, nothing against that kind of thing. But what we have to understand is that's not really the kind of hospitality and community that we're called to. It's not really the kind of community of grace that manifests the kingdom in the world. The kind of community that God calls us to show through the gospel is a community of sacrifice, where we open our homes, where we use our resources, our money and our time to bless others, to build community with others. Hospitality is, in its simplest essence, making room in your life for others. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, make room in your hearts for us. That is, be hospitable to us. Open yourself up to us. Open up your lives to us so we can share life together. Hospitality means creating space. It doesn't have to happen in your home It can happen someplace else, but it just means creating space in your life, welcoming others, receiving them, listening to them, providing for them, blessing them. It especially means meals together, because meals press us together into community. Meals force us to focus on others at the table, even if it's just for a few moments. We can't be project-oriented. We have to become people-oriented. And that's what hospitality is really all about. Meals connect us. They draw us close. The shared table opens the door to the sharing of lives. That's the kind of table fellowship, really, you could say, that that's the cornerstone of Jesus' ministry. And it's got to be the cornerstone of the church's ministry today. See, Jesus packaged up his love for people in the form of these shared meals. He bundled up his love for people and manifested his love for people in the form of a shared table. And we're called to do the same. Now, that's not to say it's easy. In fact, it's very costly. You know, a lot of people love the idea of the church as a community. They love the idea as of the church as a place where there's welcome and hospitality. But you know, when you actually go to put it into practice, you realize really quickly that it's messy and it's hard, because other people have problems and they have quirks and they do things that will irritate you, and they don't always say please or thank you. It's tough. It's hard. It's a whole lot easier to love the idea of community than to love the flesh and blood people sitting around the table with you. That's why Tim Chester says when we practice hospitality, it always creates collateral damage. You know, you start to show hospitality, and pretty soon your pocketbook and your pantry are getting depleted. And people leave messes that you have to clean up. But think about this. The model for hospitality is always Jesus himself, the hospitality he has shown us. So think about it. Have you ever tracked mud in on God's carpet? Have you ever come to church on a Sunday with sins, with just a mess that you made in the previous week? And week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Jesus cleans up your mess. He says, I forgive you, and he sends you on your way with peace. And that's what we've got to do with one another. Sure, you'll get mud tracked on the carpet. Things will get broken, whatever. Hospitality is costly, but hospitality is the essence of the kingdom. And especially when you do what Jesus did and you start to eat with people who are on the margins. Tim Chester puts it this way. He says, as soon as we start to do what Jesus did, eating with the marginalized cease to be marginal when they're included around the table. The lonely cease to be lonely. The alien cease to be alien. Strangers become friends. He says, in this culture, our shared meals offer a moment of grace, a sign of something different, a pointer to God's coming world. Around the table, we offer friendship and celebrate life. Our meals offer a divine moment, an opportunity for people to be drawn by grace into a better life, a truer life, a more human existence. You know, Simon didn't show hospitality to the sinful woman or to the sinless Savior because he did not see himself as a sinner in need of salvation. Hospitality is so important, not just because people out there have needs, but because hospitality will show you what you're really made of. It will open up your heart for you to see as well. You know, one of the great short story writers of the 20th century was Flannery O'Connor. And she once wrote a story called The Life You Save Might Be Your Own. And it's about this drifter, a man named Tom Giflet, because he's always shifting around from one place to the next. And he meets up with this really needy woman and her daughter and helps them for a little while, but only so in the end he can take advantage of them. And he ends up stealing their car. And he's driving away in the car. And he passes by a billboard, kind of billboard that I guess used to be pretty common in the South. Said, drive safely. The life you save might be your own. And immediately as he reads that billboard, he slams on the brakes, he turns the car around, and he starts heading back to the people he's abandoned. Because he realizes as he reads that billboard, the message there, it's not just that they need him for salvation, but he needs them. I think that billboard would be a wonderful slogan for Christian hospitality. Show hospitality. The life you save just might be your own. Show hospitality not just because other people need saving, not just because other people have needs, but because you need to do it. You need it as well. The life you save might be your own. Hospitality is the best way to constantly remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. See, the meals of Jesus show us what the church, what the kingdom is all about. The church is a community of sinners finding God's forgiveness and one another's forgiveness at the table. The church is a place where broken people find family and find healing at the table together. You know, it's so clear, community, connection with others are among the biggest felt needs in our culture today. Loneliness. The lack of friendship, the lack of deep connection with others, fragmentation. These are among the biggest social problems of our day. A church that practices kingdom hospitality in our culture is going to be a church that is both biblical and relevant. Jesus is our model, and so this is what we must do. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that there is indeed a mission field at our doorstep. Father, I pray that you would help us to open our hearts and our lives the way that you call us to in Scripture, the way Jesus has done for us, that we might bless others the same way we have been blessed. Father, we pray that you would build up your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, through our hospitality, through our friendship, through our love for one another. And Father, I pray right at the center of that, that we would be learning what it means to trust Jesus, that we might know His forgiveness, His salvation, His peace. We pray this in His name. Amen.